Good to see everyone here today, ready to worship, ready to study. Did you bring your Bibles with you, church? Did you now? Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 13 as we continue our series through the Gospel of John. Are you learning a lot in the book of John, church? You know, I don't want this to sound glib or anything, but, you know, I've read the book of John probably 100 times in my lifetime. And I come to these passages that I have to preach, and it's like, I have never read this before. This is amazing. And I hope you get that sense as well as we're working through these passages and seeing just transformative truth, the detail that John takes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to write and convey these truths to us. So we're going to continue that work today in John 13, verses 18 through 38, and see what God would have us learn from this text. When I was in high school, which was a long time ago now, one of my favorite moments in English literature class was when we studied Julius Caesar, my sophomore year, the famous Shakespeare play. Y'all remember that from high school? Anybody else do that too? A few of you? And if you were like me, you know, when you study Shakespeare, it's difficult, and it takes about half the play till you figure out, like, what's going on and who are the characters, and the rhythm and the antiquated language just kind of throws you off. And then there's the iambic pentameter, which I'm still not sure what that is. And yet, you know, after a while, you kind of figure it out and you figure out what's going on. And I remember I really started to get into this play, Julius Caesar, once I figured out that Julius would be betrayed by some of the other leaders, senators in the Roman government. So there was some intrigue in it. And that included this conspiracy, that included Julius's trusted friend and protege, Brutus. And then there's that moment when they actually take up swords and daggers to kill Caesar. And Caesar is totally caught off guard. And when he realizes in horror that his friend, Brutus, was one of the conspirators, one of the assassins, he utters those famous words, "Et tu, Brute," shocked and in horror that his close friend would betray him in this way. And it was so memorable, not only because his close friend did this to him, Brutus, but also by how surprised Caesar was that Brutus would do this. He didn't see that coming. He didn't see it coming. Not with Brutus, anyway. Now, as we come to John 13 today, and we're not talking about Brutus, we're talking about Judas, and we're not talking about Julius, we're talking about Jesus. When we come to John 13, we're going to see another betrayal, and just like Julius Caesar involved a close personal friend of Jesus, a confidant who Jesus spent 3 years of his life ministering to and discipling, a person who was so trusted by the disciples in the group that he was actually allowed to handle the money for the group. But you know, that's where the comparisons between Julius Caesar and Jesus Christ, that's where they end. Because in Jesus' case, let me just be clear about this, he never uttered the words, "Et tu, Judas?" He was never surprised. He was never caught off guard by Judas. Grieved by what happened, yes. Troubled by this betrayal, yes. We're going to see that in the text today. He was troubled. But Jesus was not surprised. In fact, one of the things that we see in this passage is that Jesus wasn't just unsurprised by Judas's actions. He was prepared for them. He was prepared for them. In fact, if you think theologically about Jesus, and you know, you realize that Jesus had orchestrated these events even before time began. Our series right now is entitled Jesus Following, and I want to show you three things in the text today, three different kinds of Jesus followers, if you will. And let me say this, not all of these followers are good. Judas was a Jesus follower. He followed him for 3 years. He was one of the 12. He was a chosen disciple. But his following of Jesus wasn't genuine. It was a phony following. In the text, we're going to see three kinds of following. We're going to see phony following, we're going to see faithful following, and we're going to see flawed following. That's your outline for today. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Pastor Tony, you're trying way too hard to alliterate this message for us. Well, I'm a pastor. That's what we do. So I hope that helps you. Three categories in the passage today: phony following, faithful following, and flawed following. And here's what I want you to think about right now as we're diving into the text. Which category do you find yourself this morning of those three? Where are you at? Phony following, faithful following, flawed following. I want you to consider that, which category you're in. And I want you to consider which category you need to be in before you leave this room this morning. Where do you want to be? Let's start with the first one, phony following. And here's what takes place in these verses. Jesus unmasks the betrayer. Jesus unmasks Judas, the betrayer. Look with me at verse 18, John 13, verse 18. Let's see what happens with this phony follower, Judas. Jesus says, this is to the whole group, he says, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen." Remember, if you will, that this is Jesus on the night before he died. It's Passover. And when they got together for this Passover feast, Jesus actually washed the disciples' feet. We saw that last week. Jesus just stops in the middle of the Passover and does this beautiful deed, this very humbling, sacrificial act of washing the disciples' feet. And then Jesus tells his disciples, essentially, "I've washed your feet. Now you go and wash one another's feet." And then Jesus says in verse 17, you can see it right before our passage today, Jesus says, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." You are blessed if you wash another person's feet. By the way, just how's that going, Harvest Decatur? How y'all doing with that? That was your homework last week, to wash another person's feet. Did you know how'd it go? I said, "Pastor Tony, that was last week's homework. You know, move on with it." No, I want to know. Have you done something this last week? Have you willingly and humbly sacrificed your time and inconvenienced yourself for the sake of another person? That's not just last week's homework. That's a lifetime of homework for us to be engaged in this activity. And I tell you that, and I remind you of that this morning, because Jesus said, "Blessed are you if you do these things." I want you to be blessed. I want you to experience the blessing that comes with serving other people. We'll talk some more about that today. Back to verse 18. Jesus says, so that was the context of what's going on. Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Then he tells the disciples, wash one another's feet. He says, "I'm not speaking to all of you, you foot-washing disciples, you. I'm not speaking to all of you because I know one of you is not truly a disciple. I know whom I have chosen," Jesus says, "but the scriptures will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." What is Jesus talking about here? Well, Jesus quotes from Psalm 41 in the Old Testament. Psalm 41 even says, beyond what Jesus just quotes right here, Psalm 41, if you read it, says, "My close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." So it was this Julius Caesar and Brutus kind of thing, a close friend of Jesus. Jesus was betrayed by a close friend. Now, the passage in the Old Testament in Psalm 41, that deals with David and another betrayer in his court who, lifted his heel against him, you might say in a modern idiom, kicked David when he was down. That's what he did. And it probably dates back to an incident involving David's son, Absalom, when he started a coup against David, and some of David's trusted advisors turned on him and went with Absalom. And David says in that moment, "My close friend whom I have trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Now in the New Testament, just talking about fulfillment here, in the New Testament messianic son of David has a similar betrayer in his midst. One of Jesus' close personal advisors is turning against him. That's what's going on here. Let's keep reading. Jesus goes on in verse 19. He says to his disciples, "I'm telling you this now, disciples. I'm letting you know what happens before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am." There it is again. I hear my voice somewhere in the background. You all right, Gary? That was good. Which sermon was that? Was that last week? Jesus says, "I am," which, you guys know, we've looked at this already as Jesus' self-referential language linking him to the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Jesus says, I am, the Messianic Son of David is telling you this right now so that you may believe that I am Yahweh, I am Yahweh, I'm the fulfillment of Psalm 41. Great statement here by Jesus in verse 19. And then Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Here's what Jesus is doing here. It's a little bit cryptic as he's talking his disciples through what's going on. But he's basically drawing a line in the sand, and he says, Jesus, I'm over here. God the Father is here. All my disciples are on this side. We're all together. It's a package deal. If you're not with all of us in this package deal, you're on the wrong side looking in. You're on the outside looking in. And so to reject Jesus is to reject God the Father. To reject Jesus' disciples is to reject Jesus. It's not like you can pick and choose. Well, you know, I like Jesus, but I don't like his disciples. I like his disciples, but I don't like Jesus. You got to take it all in. You got to be on the Jesus, God the Father, and Jesus' disciples team and rejection of all others. That's what he's saying in verse 20. And then let's keep going. Look at verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Jesus was troubled. Just like he was troubled in John 11 when people were weeping after Lazarus died. Jesus was troubled, just like he was troubled in John 12 when he prophesied his coming suffering and crucifixion. Jesus is troubled here again, and I've said this before, let me say it again. Jesus is human. He's troubled. Incidentally, that word troubled, it's the same Greek word that's used of King Herod when he found out that the Magi from the east who had came, that they prophesied that a king would be born in Herod's kingdom. Remember how Herod just went bonkers and, you know, he got agitated, he got paranoid, he got troubled. Similarly, Jesus here gets, but sinlessly, unlike Herod, Jesus gets troubled in his spirit. He's troubled because he knows that one of his close personal advisors is going to betray him. You would be troubled too if you knew this. You would be troubled in your spirit too if you knew I spent 3 years discipling this person, loving on this person, choosing this person, leading this person, and now they're going to betray me. Jesus is human, which is remarkable. It's another incident, another instance in John's gospel where Jesus just said, I am. He just linked himself with Yahweh. And now we see his humanness. He's 100% divine. He's 100% human. Those things are constantly being juxtaposed together in the gospel of John. Let's keep going. Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, saying to his disciples, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Who, me? No way, Lord, it can't be me. They're perplexed by this. In fact, Matthew, in his gospel, records that they all, in response, said, even Jesus, is it I? Is it I? Even Judas said, is it I, Lord? And what's interesting, if you look at Matthew's account of this, all the other disciples say, is it I, Lord? John and James and Peter and Philip and Nathaniel, is it I, Lord? And then it comes to Judas, and Judas doesn't say, is it I, Lord? He says, is it I, Rabbi? Now that's a difference, isn't it? Judas never acknowledged Jesus as Lord, unlike the other disciples. And here's what's interesting to me in John's account here of Judas and what's happening. John says the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. They didn't have a clue that it was Jesus. Sorry, that it was Judas. They didn't. You know, you watch movies on this, or you see Judas sometimes portrayed in Hollywood. And even when I think about him, I see Judas as like this skeevy guy in the corner, you know, with a sly grin on his face, looking kind of slimy. Don't y'all see Judas that way? That's the way he's often portrayed. And yet, you know, when Jesus says, one of you will betray me, nobody says, Judas, oh yeah, it's that guy over there, I know who it is. I've had my eye on him for a while. They don't know. They don't have a clue, which tells me a few things. First of all, it tells me that Jesus didn't treat Judas any different than the rest of his disciples. Now, that's a marvel. That's a marvel. We saw last week, he washed Judas's feet. He served his enemy in that way. He didn't, you know, get intimidated with by Judas or try to intimidate him. He treated him the same as all the other disciples to such an extent that the disciples didn't even know that it was Judas who would be the betrayer. And secondly, it tells me that Judas was really, really crafty and cunning. None of the disciples suspected it. He even kept their money, you know? You trust a person like that. Here, take my money. You're the most trusted of the 12 of us. And you even get the sense throughout the Gospels that, you know, Judas sometimes when he would say things, they would agree with him. For instance, when Jesus was anointed by Mary, Judas objected to that. Oh, you know, that could have been sold and money given to the poor. And all the other disciples chimed in. Judas, he cares about the poor. They don't suspect him. He's a phony. And they don't even know it. Look at verse 23. Now, this is when the whole scene gets kind of comical. One of the disciples whom Jesus loved, this is John, who's writing this book, who doesn't refer to himself as John. He refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. He had an intimate relationship with Jesus. We'll see that even in this text. He was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him, motioned to John, to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. I love Peter. Hey, John. You ask Jesus who it is. He won't answer my questions, but if you ask him, he'll answer it. And then we can beat him up when we find out who it is. Maybe that's what Peter's thinking. I don't know. Find out who it is, John. So John, that disciple, verse 25, John, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Who's the betrayer? Who are you talking about here? By the way, just a little note here. If you're imagining this whole scene like, you know, Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper, y'all seen this before? You know, everybody kind of around a table, Jesus at the center there. I just want to dispense with that notion right now, okay? Love Leonardo da Vinci, but that is so Western right there and is not a true representation of Jewish custom in the first century, all right? So let me just tell you what it would have looked like. They wouldn't have been sitting upright, all prim and proper like that at a table. We would do that. They wouldn't do that. They would actually couch. They would sit on the floor on couches, and they would set up tables. The host would set up tables almost at floor level, and everybody would recline on their elbow and then eat with their other hand. That's how you would do it in an intimate setting. That's how the Jews received Passover. And you would do it in such a way that you were your body was pointed towards the table and your feet were pointed out away from the table. And that's probably the posture that the disciples were in when Jesus washed their feet. They were reclining at table with their feet sticking out away from the table, and Jesus went around and washed their feet. So here's the scene. Jesus is at the head of the table, reclining, talking. John is sitting next to him, leaning against him even. You know, close to him. There's a tenderness in that. There's a love that John has for Jesus and that Jesus has back for John. And there's nothing homoerotic about that at all. They love each other. And it's right and it's good in the way that they show this affection for one another, even being close to each other in this way. And he's at a place, John is, at a place of honor, probably on Jesus' left side. Many scholars speculate that Judas was actually in the place of honor, the highest place of honor, to the right side. It's one of the ways you make sense of this story as Jesus is talking with Judas later. And then Peter must have been somewhere outside of these places of honor. Maybe that's why he was a little irritated and came forward asking John to ask the question. I don't know. There's a bit of speculation there. And Peter asks John, find out who it is. Find, you ask him. He loves you. You ask him. And after John asked Jesus, this is what Jesus says. Look at verse 26. Jesus answers, it is he to whom I give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. I just want to point out the way Jesus spoke to Judas / Satan in this moment. What you're going to do, do quickly. What you're going to do, do quickly. Jesus doesn't scold Judas. He doesn't belittle him. He doesn't say, et tu, Brute, in shock and horror. He doesn't humiliate him. He doesn't intimidate him. He doesn't tell the other disciples, he's the one, boys, sick him, get him. He just says, in complete control of what's going on here. That's what's a marvel here. What you're going to do, go do quickly. What you're going to do, go do quickly. And I would say this, Jesus is resolved to do what God has called him to do. And he knows that involves allowing Judas, even Satan, to do this evil deed here. Now watch what happens next. I actually think, kind of read through this last week thinking, why didn't the disciples like all get up and attack Judas in that moment? Don't you wonder why? Especially Peter, you know, pulling out a sword, start swinging it. I don't know why. And I wonder, this is a bit speculative, I wonder if God just allowed a spirit of confusion to come over them at this point so that Judas / Satan can go do what God wants him to do. Look at verse 28. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. What you're going to do, do quickly. You know, you would think after the question asking, they would catch on right away, but they don't. Maybe they just can't wrap their minds around, not Judas, surely not Judas. Maybe me, but not Judas. No one knew at the table why he said this to him. And some thought that because Judas had the money bag, verse 29, Jesus was telling him, buy what you need for the feast. That's the feast of the unleavened bread that followed Passover. Or that since he had the money, that he should give something to the poor, which that was common practice during Passover. Whatever the case, Judas leaves to do this dastardly deed, and the disciples are none the wiser about what's going on here. So, verse 30, after receiving the morsel of bread, Judas immediately went out, and it was night. A darkness, you might say, spread literally and figuratively as Satan enacts this plan to arrest and execute Jesus. So that's Judas. That's the phony follower of Jesus. And I want to get to the other kinds of following of Jesus, the other two, but before I do that, I want to just extract from Judas a few quick lessons for us. And just so you know, I'm taking these lessons from John MacArthur's commentary on John, the Gospel of John. If you can find a place in your notes, I would encourage you to write this down somewhere. Five lessons from Judas. You didn't think you could learn lessons from Judas, did you? But you can. And here are the five. First of all, Judas wasted a golden opportunity. Being around Jesus, hearing Jesus teach, seeing his miraculous power displayed. Not unlike, I would say, people who come around the church, see God, his transformative power work in our midst, and yet they walk away. They still deny him. Hear the word of God taught, read the word of God for themselves, and they waste that golden opportunity. John MacArthur says this, Judas is history's greatest example of lost opportunity and wasted privilege. He heard Jesus teach day in and day out. Further, he had the opportunity to personally interact with him. He witnessed firsthand the miracles Jesus performed. He was God in human flesh, yet Judas refused Christ's invitation. I hope that doesn't describe anyone in the room right now. Secondly, Judas showed us the danger of loving money. 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Judas sold his soul and his relationship with Jesus for some cold, hard cash that he never even spent. And he cared more about money than he did salvation. Thirdly, Judas shows us Jesus' patience and loving kindness towards sinners. Jesus washed Judas's feet. That's all you need to know about that. In fact, when Judas arrives later with the mob to arrest Jesus, Jesus still addresses him as friend and allows himself to be kissed by his betrayer. Fourthly, here's a lesson for us. The devil is always at work among God's people. Everybody hear me on that? The devil is always at work among God's people. Remember Jesus' parable about the wheat and the weeds. Do you remember that parable? Satan goes in, he sows the weeds into the wheat, and then what are we going to do? Should we go out there and pluck out the... No, let them grow up together, and then we'll harvest them, separate them. That's what's going on right now, as the devil's at work among God's people, and God will sort it all out at the harvest. And then fifthly, one more thing. Sinful men can't thwart God's sovereign plan. Satan is active, defying and betraying Jesus. But it's part of God's plan. Everybody with me? Let me say it this way, a little stronger. Satan is God's errand boy. That's who he is. They are not equals. And Satan, he's not our errand boy, but he's God's errand boy. Satan, even in this time of victory, when he's able to betray Jesus, he's walking right into God's hands. He's doing exactly what God wants him to do in order that salvation might be provided for you and me in this room. There's no dualism in our universe. Do y'all get that? Do y'all understand what I'm saying here? It's like, you know, Star Wars, there's the good and there's the bad side of the Force, and they're kind of equally powerful. Forget that, okay? That's not how it works. God is sovereignly powerful over these things, and I would even say Jesus is sovereignly powerful over these things, and Satan is his errand boy doing what God wants him to do in this moment. And it's an evil deed for sure. But God's going to use it to bring about a greater good and greater glory for himself. So don't ever forget that. Even in the midst of maybe some struggles in our church, in our lives, sinful men can't thwart God's sovereign plan. Five lessons we learned from Judas. Don't forget these. Write this down as number two in your notes. In stark contrast to Judas, the phony follower is faithful following of Jesus. Faithful following. And in these next few verses, Jesus commands his disciples to love one another. And what follows here, if you're familiar with the epistle of John, 1 John, what follows here is eerily similar to what John writes in that epistle. In 1 John, it's almost as if John takes Jesus' words here and builds an entire letter from them. Love one another, love one another, love one another, just like Jesus told us. Look at verse 31. So when Judas had gone out, Jesus said to his disciples, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Satan is going to score a victory in the next few hours, but he's not going to be glorified in that. I'm going to be glorified in that. God is going to be glorified in that. My death will bring glory to God. Satan can't stop that. Verse 32, if God is glorified in him, in Jesus, the Son of Man, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. God has been glorified in Jesus. God is being glorified in Jesus, and God will be glorified in Jesus. Trust me when I say this. I've said this before in previous weeks. Let me just say it again. You want to be part of God's God-glorifying agenda. That's where you want to be. You want to be on the God-glorifying bandwagon and be wrapped up in this, what Jesus is talking about here, a part of God's glory, glorifying God, experiencing God's glory. Not the glory of man, not the glory of self. That glory is not glorious. You want to be a part of the God-glorifying bandwagon, and nothing is more glorious to God than Jesus willingly laying down his life so that sinners can be saved and enter into the kingdom. Jesus says, verse 33, little children, very lovingly, this is not pejorative or negative in any way, this is tender. Little children, yet a little while, I am with you. you will seek me, and just as I said to you, to the Jews, sorry, so now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. You can't come now. You will come later. Jesus is going to the throne room of heaven. You can't come now. You will come later. And then Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you. Jesus is saying here, essentially, I'm leaving. So here's my last will and testament to you, my kids. I love you. Do this, my little children. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. I sacrificed myself for your benefit. I sacrificially washed your feet lovingly. I cared for you and discipled you. I died on the cross for you. They'll come to know eventually. Just as I have loved you, you also love one another. Verse 35, and by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And they will know that we are Christians by our love, by our love. They will know that we are Christians by our love. Y'all heard that before? They'll know we are Christians by our love for one another. You might say, Pastor Tony, I am not a phony. I am not a phony follower of Jesus. I'm legit. I'm the real thing. I love Jesus, and I'm here to serve him. How do I prove that to you? How do I demonstrate my devotion to Christ? Here it is, right here. Jesus gives it to us. Love one another. You got to love your brother and sister in Christ. You got to love that person across from the row right now. You got to love them. You got to love the people, the men and women in this room. That's your evidence of faith. That's even the ones that are hard to love. You got to love them. You got to love them. And by this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Let me just ask you a hard question right now. Do you love them? Really? Sacrificially, like Jesus shows us, washing the other disciples' feet, do you love them? You don't always have to like them, okay? You're like, wow, man, that's good. Thanks, Pastor Tony. You know, it's like your siblings. Did your mom ever tell you that when you were little? You don't have to like your siblings, but you gotta love them, right? We gotta love one another. We gotta do this in obedience to Jesus. This is how people are gonna know that we're Christians, that we belong to Jesus, that we're followers of Jesus, that we're disciples of Jesus. By the way, I had a hard time making sense of why Jesus said this here. You know, as you're kind of reading verses 18 through 38, there's a lot of ideas circling around, and I was struggling to know why Jesus says this, when he says this. It feels like a non sequitur in verse 34. Jesus has this dramatic dialogue with Judas and exposing him as the betrayer, and then all of a sudden, Jesus is talking about God's glory, and then he's talking about loving one another. What's the connection? What's tying all this stuff together? Here's what I think is the tie that pulls all this together. Jesus is saying essentially to his disciples, don't do like Judas. Everybody with me? Listen, disciples, don't do like Judas. He cared more about his own glory than he did God's glory. That was his first mistake. And besides that, he didn't show love for his brothers or his rabbi. He deserted his disciples. He betrayed his rabbi. What could be more unloving than that? And you know, let's just take Jesus as Lord and Messiah out of the equation here. Even if Jesus wasn't those things, Judas betrayed his close friend to his enemies for 30 pieces of silver. What a horrible thing to do. What a disloyal and unloving thing to do. Jesus washed Judas's feet, and Judas lifts his heel against Jesus. Jesus washes Judas's feet, and Judas lifts his heel against Jesus. The whole thing is sickening, and Jesus says here, essentially, listen up, little children, boys. We're going to be different from that. We're not going to be like Judas. The church is going to be different than that. We're going to love each other. We're going to love each other. That's essentially what John says in 1 John, those of you who are familiar with that book. John says, you're going to love one another. Church, you're going to do this. If you're truly a disciple, you're going to love one another. You're going to serve one another. You're going to be loyal to one another. And by doing this again and again and again, even when it's hard, even when those who you love take advantage of you, even when there are some Judases in your midst that betray you, you're still going to do it again and again and again, and you're going to keep doing it, and people will notice it. And they will know that you are my disciples because of your love for one another in the church in that way. And people are going to say things like, yeah, I don't like those Christians, those fundamentalists. I wish they would get updated with their beliefs. Why do they have to be so fundamentalistic? But I tell you what, they love each other. I envy them that. That's what people should say about the church. That's what people should say about Jesus' disciples. I wonder sometimes if they are saying that like they should be. We're called to love one another. And our love for one another actually makes an impact on the outside world. I love this quote from the 4th century by the Roman Emperor Julian. I recited this. I was teaching church history this last week to the homeschool group. And, you know, Julian was not a believer. He hated Christians. And he said this. He said, the Christian faith has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through the care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the godless Galileans, that's his word for Christians, care not only for their own poor, but also for ours as well. Stinking Christians taking care of our people better than we take care of them. While those who belong to us look in vain for help that we should render them. Those dang Christians out there helping us when nobody else will. It just drove him nuts. It made him angry. And that's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. Christians loving each other and even loving people outside the walls of our church, loving their neighbors in such a way that it gets people's attention. And it all dates back to what Jesus told us to do. Actually, that Jesus said, love one another. And that harks back to the Old Testament where God told the Israelites to love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19:18. But now Jesus raises the bar on that Old Testament command, not just love your neighbor as yourself, but love them as I have loved you. Love them sacrificially and humbly like I have loved you. How y'all doing with that, Harvest Decatur? How loving are you towards the other people in this room, towards even the strangers outside the walls of this church? I'll just tell you, that's the best way that we can represent Christ and even testify to his goodness before the world, is by the goodness and the love that we show to one another. Let me just give you some homework this week. Last week I told you, you know, go wash one another's feet. That was your homework. Hope you did that. Keep doing that. Here's your homework for this week. Go love other people like Jesus loves you. Go demonstrate to another person your love for them in a way that would showcase Jesus' love for you. Can we do that? Can we agree to do that? Some of you are like, I don't know, Pastor Tony. Can we do that together? Maybe let me just ask the Holy Spirit right now to bring to mind to each of the people in this room somebody that you could demonstrate that kind of love for and represent Christ in that way. Holy Spirit, would you do that with each person in this room? Now, some of you might say, Pastor Tony, this is hard. I'm going to have a hard time with that, fulfilling that. I'll try to work on it as best I can. Some of you might say something like this. I got this, Pastor Tony. I'm the most loving person in this church. I didn't even need this sermon. I'm good to go. And if that's you this morning, well, it's funny you should say that, because I'm going to close this sermon with a little warning against overconfidence, okay? Look at verse 36. Simon Peter. Had to be Peter, right? Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Remember, Jesus said, where I'm going, you cannot come, in verse 33. Peter doesn't get it yet. He will. And he says it again here. Jesus answered Peter, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow me afterward. Which, You know, you just stop and read that for a second. I think that might be an allusion to the type of death that Peter's going to have. Jesus went to the cross and was crucified. Church history tells us that Peter likewise was crucified upside down in Rome. And maybe that's what Jesus means here. You're going to die like I am going to die, Peter. But it at least, I don't know, but it at least means that Peter will follow Jesus into death and enter into eternity, and he will be in the presence of God just like Jesus will be in the presence of God after he dies. Just like you, by the way, will be in the presence of God after you die. If you truly are a follower of Jesus, if you truly are one of his own. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I don't like this. I want to be in control. I need a plan, Jesus. And then Peter says, admirably, I mean, how can you not love this? I will lay down my life for you. Peter's legit. He is. He's the real thing. Jesus said as much earlier. You are clean, Peter. And I think he means it. I think Peter would lay down his life for Jesus. If, here's the thing though, if the moment was right and he was feeling confident, he pulled out a sword to defend Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, even cutting off a guy's ear, a guy named Malchus, in his passion for Jesus. But after Jesus rebuked Peter and he lost his confidence and things didn't really go like he had planned, then he wasn't willing to lay down his life for Jesus. Peter said, I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, verse 38, will you now? Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Really, Peter? You ready to die? You sure about that? You think you're so tough. You think you would do the right thing in the right moment. But sometimes even faithful saints falter. Sometimes even the strongest ones show weakness. Rich Mullins is right. We are not as strong as we think we are. We are not as strong as we think we are. And sometimes even faithful followers are flawed followers and faltering followers. Go ahead and write this down as number three in your notes. There's faithful following and then there's flawed following. Jesus humbles the overconfident, Peter. Now, two lessons from this last point and this little interchange between Jesus and Peter, and then we'll be done. Okay, I'm almost done. Two more things, though. Two lessons. The first lesson is this. Peter, for all of his moxie, for all of his braggadocio, he needed to be humbled before he could be used powerfully by God. He needed to be humbled. And the event which took place before the rooster crowed, most of you are familiar with that, Jesus' denial of Peter. Peter's denial of Jesus. Peter was humbled by that. He was broken by that. And then he was restored afterwards. Then he went on to do great things for the Lord. And, you know, Peter, I mean, that was a key moment in Peter's life, but do you think there were other times in Peter's life even after that, even after he was filled with the Holy Spirit, even after he became this great apostle that planted churches and changed the world, do you think he still did some other things that were flawed? I know he did. There's actually evidence of that in the Bible, in the book of Galatians. Paul had to rebuke him at one time for his hypocrisy. And, you know, Peter's flawed. He's flawed as a follower of Jesus. And yet, here's where I'm going with this. God's grace is sufficient for the flawed follower of Jesus. Amen, church. Are y'all listening? I mean, we read this right here, and you might say, oh, that Peter, he messed up so big. Who in here would say, I'd never do that? I've never done that. Is anybody saying that right now? We're all saying, man, if Peter failed, if Peter is flawed, what does that say about me? I'm flawed too. And here's my response to that. Yes, and God's grace is sufficient in that. If it was sufficient for Peter, it's sufficient for you. Now, the second lesson here is a deeper lesson. The first lesson is God's grace is sufficient, right? Amen? God's grace is sufficient. The second lesson is this, and I just want to call this what it is. Peter betrayed Jesus. Peter betrayed Jesus by denying him. Peter, I'll say it this way, Peter pulled a Judas. He betrayed his Savior. And it's amazing, you know, as you read the Gospels, how all of the Gospel writers juxtapose Peter and Judas in the last few days of Jesus' life and try to contrast these two men. And I think Peter's betrayal of Jesus just shows us that all men, all women, every person in this room is ultimately a betrayer of Jesus. All men and women in this room are sinners. And here's the difference, though, as we look at Peter and as we look at Judas. All men falter and need God's grace. Peter, on the one hand, he repented and he returned to the Lord, a broken man, a better man. Peter was a flawed follower of Jesus, but he wasn't a phony. Judas, on the other hand, never repented, never turned from his sin, never acknowledged Jesus as his Lord. Instead, he was overcome with guilt and went out and hanged himself. There was a difference between them. Jesus said it this way. We saw this last week. Jesus at their foot washing said, Peter, you are clean. You don't need to bathe from head to toe because you're already clean. You just need foot washing. But Jesus said, and this was with reference to Judas, not all of you are clean. Not all of you are saved. So why did Jesus tell Peter ahead of time that he was going to deny him? Why did he give him a heads up on this? I think Jesus was trying to humble Peter. I think he was trying to deal with Peter's hubris and overconfidence. I think he also wanted to warn Peter ahead of time so that when that denial does happen, he'll know that Jesus knows and that Jesus will receive him back again. And I think that's why Jesus warned. He didn't give Judas a warning ahead of time. He didn't give him a heads up. I think it's because Jesus knew Peter's heart. And he knew Judas's heart, and there was a difference between them. So final question here. I just want y'all to ask yourself, category 1, 2, and 3 here. Where are you at with those? Where are you at, Harvest Decatur? Probably most of you are like me. Some combination of number 2 and number 3, right? Don't leave me hanging there. Trying to be more number 2 and less like number 3, right? A little bit more every day. And if you find yourself in that place right now, then my encouragement to you is let's get after loving one another. Let's get after obeying what Jesus told us to do. Let's get after glorifying Jesus, glorifying God above all else, above giving glory to ourselves, just like the faithful disciples Jesus described do. And maybe there's some in this room this morning, it's not category 2, it's not even category 3, you're faking it. You're faking it. Coming to church, checking a box, pretending to follow Jesus, but you don't really do it. You don't really believe. And if that's you this morning, you might have came here in category 1. I don't want you to leave in category 1. I want you by faith to embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you can do that now. You can do that now. You can repent and receive the free gift of salvation that God gives to flawed sinners like me and like you. Let's bow in prayer together. Bible says that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. If you're here this morning and you've never believed, you've never confessed Jesus as Lord, not rabbi, not teacher, not good guy, good person, good teacher, but Lord, the God of the universe. If you've never confessed that, if you've never believed in your heart that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and was raised from the dead, then I invite you right now to exercise your faith, to take up with your heart and with your tongue this act of believing and confessing. If you find yourself this morning too often in category number 3 and not often enough in category number 2, loving fellow believers, faithful disciple giving glory to God and demonstrating sacrificial love to others, then let me just encourage you in the quietness of your heart right now to just confess that before the Lord. The Lord will receive that. The Lord can help you. Just ask the Lord, God, increase my appetite to love others. Increase my appetite for your glory. And in those moments of failure, in those moments of faltering, let's just, all of us as a church, be willing to admit our failure quickly and repent quickly and be restored quickly. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you, Lord, that even Satan, when he scored this victory over you, you were not outside of control for the situation, Lord. That was part of your plan to save us. Lord, thank you for your power on display, even in the darkest moments of your life. Thank you for willingly laying down your life so that we might be saved, for loving us that way. And now we have an opportunity to reflect that love that you showed us for one another. Help us to do that, we pray. Help us, Lord. Amen.